A while back, the following advertisement appeared in the West Midlands Press. It went like this: a proclamation to humanity. Read it. The most positive book in the world. A fountain of mercy and wisdom. A warning to the heedless. A guide to the erring. An assurance to those in doubt, etc., etc. And perhaps we're thinking, great, at last, a positive advert about the Bible. Well done, the church which has put that in the media. Except that if that was our reaction, we would have been mistaken, because that advert was placed by this establishment, the Central Mosque in Birmingham, or one of its affiliates. And the advertisement is not, of course, promoting the Bible, it's promoting this book, the Quran. Have you ever seen one before? Here it is. So if this morning we are Christians who've come to a living faith in Jesus through the Bible, if we treasure it as the Holy Spirit's handbook, what are we to make of this Islamic challenge? Well, first, perhaps we can look back to earlier this summer when, as part of the Queen's Platinum Jubilee celebrations, lots of pictures were shown of Her Majesty's coronation in 1953. And some of the newsreels included the moment in the service when the Queen was presented with the Bible, with these momentous words uttered: "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. This is the royal law." Do you remember that moment, any of you? Our Bibles, the most valuable thing the world affords. Really? The most valued object in our homes? If a Muslim entered our home, would it be obvious how we valued our copies of the Christian Bible? And what about the phrase, the royal law? It's a very weighty expression, isn't it? Is such gravitas reflected in how often and how seriously we turn to the Word of God? And more important, how much do we really know of its contents? Do we learn them as seriously as Muslims in their madrasas learn the Quran? Now, I don't know who composed those tremendous coronation service statements, but I wouldn't mind betting that they had read and studied the psalm that we heard just now, Psalm 19. Because what does it say? Well, speaking of God's word, and we take that to include, at the very least, the entire Christian Holy Scriptures, speaking of God's word, verse 7 says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And there's that coronation word again, the law. And where does this law of the Lord reach? Answer: to the soul. Not just our mind or will, important though they are, but also to our soul. That is biblical shorthand for the innermost core of our being. Do you remember this advert? Heineken refreshes parts that other beers cannot reach. And God's word reaches parts of us that no other literature on earth can truly penetrate. At times, it's been a very hot summer, isn't it? How often you and I have gratefully reached for that ice-cold drink, because we were languishing. We were hot and tired, and we were so grateful for that reviving draught. And spiritually and mentally, you and I can often become weary, drained, desiccated, anxious, and especially in these difficult times in which we live. But near at hand is a soul-reviving well, God's gift to us, His Word, our Bibles. If only you and I would let down a bucket into that well just a bit more purposefully. Martin Niemöller was a German Christian locked up by the Nazis in a concentration camp. And he once said this, he wrote it, he said, "The Word of God was simply everything to me. The bread which kept me from starvation, and the water which, yes, revived my soul. And even solitary confinement ceased to be solitary." Now, that's obviously an extremist situation. But after verse 7, the psalmist goes on to parade four or five more ways in which God's word can be of massive help in quite ordinary situations. And one of my favorites is the second half of verse 7. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. When I was 21, I spent a couple of years in Uganda teaching in a large boarding school. And on one occasion, one of the students with whom I'd clashed before grossly insulted me in front of the whole class. I was incandescent with rage. You may not think so, but there is a latent volcano down here. I stormed into the head teacher's office. I demanded either the boy's expulsion or my air ticket back to England. Fortunately, somehow, I came across one of the Lord's statutes. This one. A fool gives vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself or themselves under control. Proverbs 29:11. I calmed down. I stayed there. I, the simple, immature young adult, had become a little wiser because of the word of the Lord as found in the book of Proverbs. Do you know where the book of Proverbs is? It's next door to the book of the Psalms. And the book of Proverbs is one of the most neglected books of the Bible, which is really sad because it is a veritable gold mine of treasure to make the simple wise and so to help them and us all down the centuries avoid costly mistakes. So I wonder if you know, for instance, what it says about how to get on with neighbors. Take this one. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and he or she will hate you. That obviously has rung some bells. Or what about this one, 27:14? If someone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So, friend, if you're washing your car early on a bright Saturday morning whilst your neighbor has been on the night shift, it's probably wise not to burst into a hearty rendering of Mighty, Mighty Savior. You see, it's all about the potentially simple that you and I, with our flawed humanity and immaturity, it's all about us learning to be considerate and thoughtful, wise, yes, godly, yes, Jesus-like, you could say. How many Neighbours from Hell TV programs would never have seen the light of day if only folk had consulted the royal law? So if you're pretty new to reading the Bible, and some of you may be very new to it, or you've never really started, or if you're an old hand at it and, be honest, getting bored and need a booster, then I challenge you to read half a chapter a day of the book of Proverbs. It won't take you 2 months, and some of it is so down to earth, it will make you laugh, reviving the soul. I better move on. But actually, what Psalm 19 says in the closing verses, 12 to 14, is not a laughing matter. I wonder if you were here last week. If so, you would have heard, explained, and read the first 6 verses of the psalm. And they are all about God and creation. And if you remember, the psalmist talks particularly about the sun in the sky. Remember verse 6? It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And then verse 7 onwards, as we've seen, all about God's laws. And maybe that seems rather a random change of subject. Sun to law. But the psalmist is an author inspired here. Surely divinely inspired, because as he goes on to tell us in no uncertain terms, God's law is hot. Oh, yes. It's as hot as that sun. Really hot. And nobody can hide from its piercing rays. God's law is laser-like. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his or her errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. Yep, there is power, awesome power, burning power in God's word. And especially about hidden faults. What others, except perhaps the person living in our own house, what others don't see. I love the story of the woman who took her very worn New Testament to a bookbinder to be freshly bound with a fine Morocco leather cover and to print the words, the New Testament, on the spine in gold leaf letters. Well, she returned to find her New Testament beautifully bound, but with an apology from the bookbinder. Madam, your book is slim, and I didn't have a small enough typeface in my workshop to print out fully in the space available the three words, the New Testament. So I had to abbreviate them, as you see. The woman took the Bible, looked on the back, and found just three letters. TNT. The New Testament, or trinitrotoluene. Dynamite. God's word, his dynamite, with the power to break up. To break up stony human pride and ignorance and rock-hard self-satisfaction and complacency. Tim Keller, the New York pastor and teacher, has said this. He said, many people tend to examine the Bible looking for things they can't accept, but Christians should reverse that, looking for things God can't accept. Yes. So let's, with some fear and trembling, look again at the last verse or two. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. That's quite a powerful phrase, isn't it? Great transgression. Actually, it's a devastating phrase, because the original Hebrew means great rebellion. And more poignantly still, that phrase, great rebellion, was used as a metaphor or parallel for having an affair. Keep your servant from willful sins, then I will be blameless from having an affair. But what sort of affair? Is the psalmist talking about a married person committing adultery against their spouse by having an affair? Certainly that's a great transgression against the royal law. Or could the psalmist be talking about spiritual adultery? That is, one of God's people being unfaithful to him, the Lord, and having, do you see, an affair with the world, the sin, and the devil. Or could he be talking about both, as one parallels the other? You see, in the Bible, follow me if you can, God's relationship or covenant with his people is often likened to the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. In fact, God's purpose in designing marriage was not only to bring blessing and comfort to the husband and wife and to subsequent offspring. No, it was also intended to be a visual aid to the world. A visual aid of self-sacrificial love, faithfulness, and commitment. God's self-giving love and commitment to us in Christ. God as the groom, so to speak. And in response, our commitment and trusting submission as God's bride, so to speak. And that's one of the reasons why it is so important that as a church and nation, we hold on to and preserve the traditional teaching of marriage because of what it is meant to visualize. So think of the moment in a marriage ceremony when the bride and groom exchange rings. At that moment, they say these momentous words, don't they? All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. And in that very utterance, they are echoing in a lower key the music of the eternal Christian gospel. So human marriage, to be a picture of God's faithfulness, yes. But if a faithful earthly marriage can mirror such a profound and lovely spiritual reality, so unfaithfulness or adultery in an earthly marriage can tragically mirror more broadly God's people flirting with the world, having an affair with sin. And there are many parallels, aren't there? How do earthly affairs start? Oh, it's so often in the little ways, isn't it? The overextended period spent in that attractive colleague's office or car, which leads on to the secret emails or texts, and then clandestine meetings. And in the same way, our unfaithfulness to the Lord, any adultery with the world, can begin so gradually, a gentle slope downhill. The prayer time, well, it lapses. Church attendance, slowly reduced. There are other more important things. Our Bibles, well, a bit neglected, like the confession we said earlier. And all that, perhaps, compounded by those secret liaisons with sin, if you like. The pornography watched late at night. The fiddling with our employer's money or resources. No wonder our psalmist cries out in verse 12, "Forgive my hidden faults." The sun-like heat or burning power of the royal law, God's laser. Will it consume us? It doesn't need to, because there is a way of escape. See how the psalmist ends this lovely psalm. For the first time in the psalm, he addresses God directly, and he says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Who is God? Yes, he's the wonderful creator of the sun and everything else, verses 1 to 6. He's the composer of the royal law, yes, verses 7 to 13. But he is also my redeemer, my rescuer, my savior, the one who gave his life to redeem me. This is Old Testament, remember? So you and I, wearing our biblical bifocals, you know we have both Old and New Testament lenses, don't you? That word redeemer takes us straight to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As God's word always does, because Jesus is God's word. They are the same in a way. Do you know the old adage about the two parts of the Bible? The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So when you and I read the Old Testament, look for Jesus. Find him nestling there. Martin Luther penned this graphic description. The Bible is the swaddling clothes in which the Christ is laid. Poor and mean are the swaddling cloths. Yes, our Bibles are only paper and ink, really, at one level. But precious the treasure that lies within their folds. Such praise can never really be said of this book. The Bible is just in a different league altogether. Let's bow our heads for a moment of quiet. And maybe some of us are thinking, we don't need to talk about marital affairs in a church. It doesn't happen. But I'm afraid it does. And the statistics about adultery, separation, divorce are no different from Christians' communities than from the world's. And that is devastating. So if there's anyone here just putting their first step on the slope of adultery, please stop. See how subtle the temptation is. Repent and determine to be faithful. Thank you, Father, that though we may have done these things, it's not the end of the road. You love us still, and you're our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Saviour, and for that we thank you. God bless us, and through your word, strengthen us. In Jesus' name, Amen.